Let us pray. Gracious Father, take your word and by your Spirit bless it to our hearts, our thoughts, our aspirations, indeed our lives, O Father. Cause us to delight in your truth, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened in the service of Christ as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to take a trip down the road heading west to Ballarat and spend some time in Ballarat, you might find yourself in the famed Botanical Gardens. And if you were to walk around the Botanical Gardens, you might find yourself caught up in this little part of the gardens which is known as the Prime Minister's Walk. Here you will find a series of pillars, and on the pillars are the busts, the headshots, if you like, cast in bronze of the range of prime ministers who have served the public life and government of Australia. You'll find there they range from the first prime minister, Sir Edmund Barton, through at this point to the 27th prime minister, which is Julia Gillard. That bust was installed in October 2014. They usually install one, as I understand it, shortly after the completion of the time of service of a prime minister. The two that are followed, of course, therefore, it's in such quick succession that they're dragging the chain somewhat. If you were to look at these pillars, you will find that on them there's a plaque that not only gives the name of the prime ministers, but also the time, the years in which they served. And in some cases, they came back for a repeated dose, some even serving, I think, three times. Not necessarily successively, but others serving in between them as well. If you'll go to Wikipedia and look up this, you will find that there were some quirks associated with this particular Prime Minister's Walk. For instance, it records Malcolm Fraser's bust was originally created by Victor Greenhall. However, Greenhall, it writes, and others were critical of the final casting. Then following Greenhall's death in 1983, Peter Nicholson was asked to create a new bust for Fraser, which was completed after the bust of Fraser's successor, Hawke, had been installed. Nicholson believes that John Howard was dissatisfied with the size of his lower lip, and it is said that Paul Keating was unhappy with his bust's weak chin and pointy nose. And what's not stated there is that apparently Peter Nicholson liked to create busts that weren't just a photographic likeness, as it were, but actually brought out some aspect of their caricature. So it had a caricature aspect to it as well. Clearly, though, that the idea of this Prime Minister's Walk, this collection of busts as you move from that first one of Sir Edmund Barton right through to the present era, is that you were stunned by the people who held such high public office. It's there to acknowledge them, to honour them for their activities in the life of this nation, as well as hopefully to inspire future generations of Australia to the ideals and demands of public life for the good of the nation. Why am I talking about that? Well, we've read from Hebrews chapter 11, and my mind naturally, as I was reading from Hebrews 11 earlier in the week, and as I've been reading through the Ligonier Ministries Table Talk magazine, they've had in the recent weeks just a little snapshot of some of the teaching of R.C. Sproul on the issue of faith. And he draws attention to the opening verses of chapter 11. And as I was reading through that, I couldn't help but think of that, and that there seemed to be a parallel, but the more I thought about it, there was a strong contrast. And I really want to draw attention to that, because you could read Hebrews chapter 11 and see the list of the individuals, the record of their deeds, and consider them in the same light as the Prime Minister's walk. That here is a walk of the significant people in the life, not in this case of the nation, but of the people of God, of the people of faith. Both in the Old Testament and, well, let's face it, they're all in the Old Testament. And the encouragement, of course, is then to think of, well, who would you put from the New Testament? Who would you put from more recent church history? Who might you mention if you were speaking to other Christians today, someone around today that could occupy a mention in this way? It's so easy to look at these people and say that these are heroes put upon a pedestal. That these are the cream of the faith. That these are the ones who excel in the Christian life. And they deserve to be honoured by Christ's people. And often that's the way we read Christian history even. We look back at previous generations and we honour them. And yeah, the scripture says honour those who ought to be honoured. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But I would contend that that's not the purpose here in this chapter and something that we need to be very wary of. But surely the intent of the author here is more than just to honour. Its purpose here is not to make us think of them as being exceptional, but to make us think that it's not to make us think that we could not in any way be like them. Or maybe only a few of us might get to that grade. That's not his point at all. We need to put this chapter back into the context. He's writing to a people who are Christians from a Jewish background, who have turned their back upon the Old Testament expression of worship and of living the life of the people of God. They've gone from the shadow and have come into the daylight of Christ. They are living in the light of the coming of the Messiah, who has said there's no need anymore for these shadows that pointed to me. You now need me. And they were grappling with the nature of the Christian life as they compared it back to what they had in their pre-Christian days, what they still see in their Jewish families. And they're hankering back after the smells, after the sounds, after the practices, after the physicality, after the ritual. And all that it seemed to say to them, it had been such a significant part of their life when they compare it now to the simplicity of Christian worship and witness. You see, the believers were being distracted and preoccupied with that which was their former life as the people of God, which was centred upon the visible. And as a result, they were losing sight of the place and the value of faith and the enjoyment of the reality of the invisible, which in turn not only further encouraged a drawing back to the physical and the visible as the way to express faith, but actually was drawing them to turn away from Christ and what he had accomplished. This could, I believe, be a description of the church in many parts of the Western world today. But it's actually a description of the early church in the time of the apostles, when those who were bearing witness were doing so, able to say, "He who we handled, he who we saw, he who taught us, whose glory was manifested to us as he dwelt among us in the freshness of the victory of Christ." There was a sense in which a people were drawing away from the life that Christ had then instituted for his church. The awareness of this that the writer of the Hebrews is responding to. A quick analysis of the book might be helpful in this regard. In chapter 1, he reminded us that God has spoken fully and finally in our time through his son Jesus. In chapters 2 to 4, he showed that Jesus is exalted far above the angels, and indeed even above the hero of the Old Testament, Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and warned them there not to harden their hearts to what God has spoken through Jesus, even as their ancestors had done. And in chapters 5 to 10, he reinforced that appeal by showing that Jesus had been appointed to the superior eternal priesthood, with a superior ministry, with a better and new covenant, in a better heavenly sanctuary, with a better final sacrifice. His appeal as a result is, don't throw away your faith. Keep going with your faith. And then he comes in chapter 11. And he reminds them, he is reminding us that their ancestors had to grapple as well with the challenges against faith in a world that worked against faith. That they too had to persevere through the same kind of struggles as they were now persevering through, or called to persevere through, which we are called to persevere through. They had to wait for God to keep his promises to them in the future, just as we who are Christians have to trust God to keep his gospel promise to us. There is so much we now know, but there is yet more that draws us forward that we have to experience and know. You see, if you go back into chapter 10 from verse 35 to the end, we see the writer doesn't want them to be one of those numbered amongst those who shrink back from faith in Christ. He's calling them to persevere, to endure in faith. And Hebrews 11 is an appeal to strengthen that call, to show that this has always been the reality. But as you look at these people, you should be looking at yourself. He's responding in a sense to the question, does the life of faith really matter? And he sets before him individual after individual, all attesting to the value and the importance of living by faith, so much so that it is by faith they overcome. It is by faith they do. It is by faith that they endure. They compose the cloud of witnesses who give powerful testimony that even we should live also by faith in Christ. That we will not be the losers by doing so. That nothing that we could gain by turning aside from Christ, even in a small way, could match the benefit of faithfulness in every moment and every day of our life, and even in the face of death. And they surround us not like spectators, but yelling at us, encouraging us, keep on. That's the argument here. The purpose is to encourage, to inspire us, to not give up, but to keep on going in faith. As John MacArthur comments, faith is the way to life and faith is the way to live. There has never been any other way. That's the message that is stamped throughout the whole book of Hebrews, and it comes in a powerful waterfall of history in this chapter. As believer after believer is set before us, it's a chapter that is dominated by the word faith. You've noticed that, I'm sure. You can't read this chapter without being confronted by faith. By that fear, that simple phrase, by faith, in faith, through faith, by faith in this, by faith that. Yet we live in a time when there is much confusion over faith. We'll come back to this as we look at this chapter in coming weeks, but we should understand that around us there are those who see faith as simply a general positive outlook, an ability to find the silver lining in an otherwise dark, clouded life. If that was the case, then those of us who have more of a melancholic temperament would be excluded from heaven. For we need faith to be able to enter heaven. If it was only an expression of optimism, I'm in trouble. And maybe you are too, according to that definition. Praise God for this chapter. Some confuse it with wishful thinking, that if we have enough faith, everything will turn out all right in the end. This is a blind trusting in the outcome. The outcome, of course, which we would like to see. It's but burying the head in the sand. Others see it as simply assent. They're just the agreeing in principle with assertions being made. More of an academic quality to faith. But the scripture reminds us that even the devil knows the truth, but that doesn't make him a Christian. At the same time, we need to understand that faith, with all its challenges as to trying to grapple with what it means, nonetheless is a universal experience. I haven't met a person yet, and I don't anticipate to ever meet a person who does not have faith. Everybody has faith. We all believe things. We all act in faith. You do that as you sit on a chair. You do that if you're an atheist claiming that there is no God. Because you can't be everywhere in every moment of time to be able to declare that reality. It's a statement of faith. But what is faith that is uniquely Christian? What this chapter unfolds before us is that it is to believe God, not just to believe in God. It is when we believe and rely upon what God has said in the Bible, and in particular what he has said and done concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have Christian faith. Hebrews 11 is about that sort of faith. We need to be clear on that from the beginning. It focuses on the importance of faith for God's people, but it not so much as defines that faith, but illustrates the character, the specific aspects of faith that are important for the believer's daily life in a fallen and rebellious world. And it stresses the importance of that faith and the versatility of that faith, the energy of that faith, to be able to not only grapple with this world and life in this world, but to do so in a way that is enduring and to the glory of God, by listing countless Old Testament individuals who demonstrated such trust in God and in his word. I want to, just as we begin, to just make a few general observations across this book to help us to get a feel for this chapter concerning faith. The first thing of the many things, and we will say other things as the weeks pile upon week, God willing, as we work through this, but the first thing I want to stress is the incredible commonality of faith. As you read through this chapter, it's hard to think of an Old Testament character, an Old Testament person who is not mentioned or included in this chapter. You know, when you walk into the club rooms of a local cricket or football club, one of the things you will see is the team photos. Have you ever thought about that? They rarely put up the photo of the captain for the year. They rarely put up the highest goal scorer or run scorer or wicket taker for the year. They rarely put up the best and fairest players. And if they do, they make sure that they are put in a context of seeing the whole team. Because whilst they may be important people, they could not do or achieve what they have achieved apart from the team. They were a part of the team. Whatever differences in their personal lives, whatever differences in their prowess in the field of sport and conflict, they had this in common. They were part of the team. They were the footballers of that club. They were the cricketers. They were the netballers. As we look at these people, this is what they had in common. There are many differences mentioned here, but what they all have in common, we are told, is that they were people of faith. Indeed, a people of active faith. They had different roles. They had different demands upon them. Some saw miracles associated with their faith. Others, it was just the ordinary day-to-day life, it would seem. And yet others, all they saw was pain and anguish, suffering, persecution. And yet they all responded with this common response of faith. They were believers. They lived out their faith. They endured by faith. It's the distinctive quality of the people of God. God's people are men, women, children who believe in God and who take his word seriously and live out their life according to that word. This is how we should look at each other. This should be the way in which we interact with each other. Whatever differences, in this we are united. Our faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his word. Seeking to live a life consistent to and energized by that faith. A faith that takes God and his word seriously. And I think that's increasingly important as people find all sorts of reasons to be involved in the life of the church. There are people come to the church for companionship. They come to the church to learn English. They come to the church to perhaps find a life partner. They come to the church for, you know, maybe because they like the music. They like the social structure, the cohesiveness, the sense of authority maybe that's in the church, that they're not getting anywhere else in society. People come to church and increasingly, I believe, will for all sorts of reasons. And that's fine to a level of loose association. But when it comes to being a Christian, to being a member of the local church, engaging in ministry within and in the name of the local church, this note of faith in Christ, this note of taking God's word seriously to shape and direct the life, is a non-negotiable. That's what we see here. That was the common reality. You've got people who were Jews, you've got people who were Gentiles, you've got men, you've got women, you've got people who had significant positions of power and an influence in world societies, and you got those who are at the kicking boots of those same societies. But this they had in common. And that is something we are to value, this chapter tells us. Not to spurn. We are to value. The second thing we see is the continuity of faith. Because as you read this, you begin to realize that we're covering hundreds, thousands of years here. The author is not looking at a golden age of faith in the Old Testament. He's able to say that as you read through the Old Testament, you can start in the very early pre-Abrahamic period of life. Then you can look at Abraham. You can look during the slavery. And you see Moses' parents. Moses himself. And then on through. It's interesting that David just gets a passing mention. But we've scanned hundreds of years by the time we get to David. And then the prophets. And many more that are not even mentioned. Across the span of the historical period covered in the Old Testament. And what he is saying is that I can pick from all those periods. And wherever you see a true believer in God, I can put their name in that list. Their faith has not changed. It's not a different faith. It's the same faith. They are still resting upon the same word. They still have the same confidence and same anticipation that is fed by the promises in that word and secured through the covenants that God has established. It's not a golden age.
You've got people where the church was strong and vibrant in the Old Testament. You've got other people in a church of serious oppression, and a remnant has left. And yet their faith was the same. Bold and strong times, weaker and leaner times. But don't you just love also the way that he just mentions a person? And as you go back into the Old Testament, you look at Samson, and there is so much that is happening in his life. But he says here, by faith, Samson. He's saying it doesn't matter what period of the life of Samson that you are finding. There is a man of faith. This endurance is not just talking about, you know, this moment of his life, he really fits in this list. If you're looking for the distinctive of his life across the whole of his life, what he was when he died compared to when he began, faith is the key. There's a continuity of faith. It doesn't adapt and change when circumstances change. It's not one thing when the gospel is palatable to society, recognized as important by the world around us, but that we have to adjust it when the world is against us and wants to suppress what we are saying. It's not one thing when we are children who are brought up in the sound of the gospel under the nurture of Christians and may be brought by the Holy Spirit to believe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and order our lives under his word to his glory. But when you get married, it's different. When you retire, it's different. When you are facing serious illness, it's different. No, it's the one faith. There's a continuity of faith that is being emphasized in this chapter, and we fail to really grapple with the word of God if we don't take that up in our own hearts and lives as well. I can see the rationale behind having a children's Bible. I can even see the argument for having a woman's Bible, a men's Bible, a marriage Bible. And you can go to a Christian bookshop and you will see them. And you will see that they are study Bibles, but the study notes emphasize things specific to that, to the teen group, to the adult group, to the women, to the men, to children. I'm waiting for a geriatric Bible, the death Bible. But you know, the thing that concerns me as I think about all of that is it creates an impression almost that faith means something different as you go through different stages of life. But what Hebrews 11 tells us is that there is a continuity to that faith, despite changes around, and in which that faith is to be lived. The way that we deal with one another needs to take that seriously. Yes, I understand the sociological issues of the Y generation compared to the baby boomers, that they look at life a little bit differently, but I tell you that when they come to faith, their faith has to be the same. Whether you're male or female, it has to be the same. Whether you're a murderer or the Australian of the Year because you have been a faithful and honest citizen, you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same faith you have to live out. That's to impact your life the same way. That's the continuity of faith. The third thing we see here, it strikes me, is the context of faith. And you could say, well, that's what I've been talking about all the time. Yeah, but I'm trying to find a C word, and it's not always easy to find the right word. And there's something that is not explicitly stated here, but the moment you take the cues of the individuals that are named in this chapter and trace their life story, if you go back into their biblical biography, the thing that strikes you is that they were not perfect people. This is not a list of exceptional saints. They had their imperfections. They were frail. They struggled with sin. They had their daily reminders that sin still evidenced itself in their lives. They still had their doubts. They still had their fears. Yet what is being highlighted here, and I praise God for this, is not their sins, but their faith. Their faith. Samson was not a perfect judge. Neither was Gideon. David, do you really want to live under his reign? He couldn't even reign his family, let alone his own heart at times. But what God sets before us here is not their sin. It's not burying it. It's not hiding it. It's there in the Old Testament. And you need to remember that. But what God is saying is it is by faith. They lived. They endured. They died. And they are with me. A sweet realization when we see this, for we are reminded that heaven is not for those who come to God with perfect lives. It is for sinners who by faith trust in and rest in the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and show that trust in how they live to his glory. What a glorious thing it is that as our God speaks of us, he speaks of us in the perfection of Christ. We remember our sins, but he's cast our sins as far as the east from the west. What he exalts, what he gives honour to, is the faith that we exercise and live out, which was the very gift he gave to us in the first place. And by his Spirit enables us to do. But that's what he honours. Have you seen the pastoral, the personal pastoral benefit of that reality? Read this chapter. When you beat up yourself, when Satan comes accusing you as you fall into sin. I'm not minimising sin. Repent of it. Be cleansed. But remember that God sees you in Christ as perfect in Christ. And his public record is not of your sin, but of faith, that you belong to Christ by faith. These are not exceptional believers. They're not perfect, but they're also not exceptional. It's a mistake to think that the Christian life, that the life of faith, is easier for some than it is for me. And this list is there to tell us that that's not the case. You should be able to write your name into this list if you are a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It further cautions us against being unduly harsh with a brother or sister for questions of doubt. Or as we see that they fall into sin, or we think they are falling into sin. That's why Jesus points out that the only way to deal with the sin in another is to always keep in your mind that you have to deal with your own sin first. It creates a meekness. It reminds us that though we are sinners, we are God's people by faith. So when we look at a brother or sister and we're tempted to be disappointed with them, we're tempted to be even angry at them. How could they? And all we see is them in sin. We need to see one another as people who believe, albeit imperfectly, who are living out faith, though with much sin in their lives, who are in Christ, yet being sanctified, not holy and not glorified yet. We need to see one another and deal with one another in that light as God deals with us. It is so easy to be hurt by the sin, abhorred by the sin, that we forget that we're dealing with a brother or sister in the Lord. The context of this faith is an imperfect context. And that's what it is with us. So don't say to yourself, don't buy the lie that because I sin, I can't put myself in this list. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidenced by a pursuit of holiness and righteousness, a consistency, even though it is imperfect, then you're already in this list. You're part of the New Testament branch of the Hall of Faith. Lastly, I want you to see the confrontation of faith. We will come back to this. But what we are confronted with here is the uniqueness and the distinguishing character of true biblical faith. It is this biblical faith that distinguishes these people. He's able to name them. They stand out in their day. They stand out in their generation. They stand out in their world. So much so that some are even persecuted to various degrees. Which tells us that there are people who don't belong in this list. Because they don't really take God seriously. Do not repent of their sin. And rest in God's provision for forgiveness. As I said, all people are people of faith. All people place their ultimate trust, their faith in something, whether a deity, an earthly leader or idea or their own abilities. But it is our faith in the triune God, grounded in and supported by the Word, that looks at life here in the light of the eternal realities promised through Christ, that shapes how we live and therefore marks us out from the world, distinguishes us in the midst of the world. If you are a child of God by faith, you are different. And you shouldn't be either ashamed or weary of that difference. It is all of grace. You have nothing to boast in, but neither have you anything to be ashamed of, because it is all of grace. It is all of Christ and to his glory. We live in a time where increasingly we see the combining of all people under a nebulous concept called faith, in which religious distinctions are simply just papered over because they are seen as less important than what joins us together. The fact that we believe. It doesn't matter what you believe in. We're just called people of faith by the world. And while we may stand with people of other faiths in social or humanitarian or moral concerns, we must not be ashamed of clearly identifying the uniqueness of our faith. The God that we worship is not the God that is worshipped by others if they do not give Jesus his place in the Godhead that is ascribed to him in the Scriptures. These 40 verses introduce us to great men and women. Their stories remain a challenge and encouragement to faith. And by looking to them, we see how it happens, how by faith they are energized and they're able to endure. And what I'm trying to say is that this is our family. This is our story. That as we go through this chapter, we are to easily and rightly, unashamedly place ourselves within it, learning from our brethren what it means for me, for you to live today, a productive and enduring faith that takes God and his word seriously. They all attest to the value of that faith, that they would cling to it, adhere to it, live by it, regardless of the times or the situations of their lives. And they call us to do the same. difficult to see that these are not exceptional believers. They are normal believers. This is what normality of faith looks like as people entrust themselves to God. And may God and His grace continue to so work, and increasingly so, in our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word, for this chapter, for its place within the book of Hebrews and indeed within the whole of Scripture, reminding us of the continuity of your people because of faith. Faith in who you are as you have revealed yourself and spoken of yourself and declared what it is to be truly human and the human problem and the divine solution and the wonderful promises that attend those who by faith cling to you. And how these are tied and realized in Christ. We pray that you would use this chapter and to help us to get back into the whole of Scriptures, to see our family tree of faith and our part within it, and to be encouraged with the normal expressions of faith, and that we see them more and more developed in our life, and that we might join more clearly that chorus of witnesses to the benefit of those who will yet follow us too. And indeed, above all, to your glory through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.